Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would give us insights into your word that speaks of you. Lord, we want to know you and be more like you. And have the boldness to share you with others and have an impact in our world the way these disciples had an impact in theirs. So, Lord, will you teach us tonight in Jesus' name? Amen. We're in Acts chapter 4. I had a friend when I was in high school who was going to purchase this boat. It was called Armed and Dangerous. And so I went with him on the trial run. And we got out there on the lake at Elsinore, and we were cruising at a pretty darn good speed. And I was pretty comfortable with about as fast as we were going. And then the guy motioned to us to hold on to the rail, and he pointed to the nitrous button, and he hit that button. And the only thing I could remember seeing from that point was sky and water, or some variation of both. And finally, it ran out, and we settled into a more relaxed speed. You know, the early church was a little bit like that. They were on nitrous speed. They had the power of the Holy Spirit behind them. And because of it, they were armed and dangerous. You didn't want to be around the guys in the early church if you were a non-believer, because you would either not be a non-believer for long, or you'd have to find some excuse to get out of there. Now, their biggest opposition, interestingly, wasn't the Gentiles, the world, and it really wasn't even the government, Rome, although they were some opposition. But their biggest opposition were religious leaders of the day. You know, it's been said that old Pharisees never die. You just wish they would. And Mark Twain once said that having spent considerable time with good religious people, I can understand why Jesus liked to be around the sinners and the tax collectors. I agree with Mark Twain. I think sometimes it's easier to be with people in the world than with religious people. You know, the story of the early church is exciting stuff. I think if there was another time in history that I could live in and witness, I would like to be in this day and age. It's just phenomenal, the things that are happening, and to witness this birth of a new church right before their eyes. And in a sense, we get to witness that as we read through these pages. It is, or was, the original Jesus movement. And so we see in this chapter this phenomenal growth taking place. Let's start in verse 1 and read several verses. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the church is exploding right now. People are believing the message. Why? Well, that comes to our first point. So we're going to talk about dangers tonight, and the first point is the danger of sound doctrine. The church was growing rapidly. Why? Because they preached, as you look here, they preached in Jesus, what? The resurrection. There was no compromise in their message here. The secret to church growth, preach the whole accurate message of Jesus. Even those parts that challenge the intellect. You see, the Sanhedrin didn't believe in resurrection. Like many people of religious institutions today, they like to pick and choose the parts of the Jesus story they want to believe. People find doctrines like the virgin birth or the resurrection or the incarnation. They find them hard to believe. They choke on these because they can't grasp them mentally. These things seem a bit of a stretch to them. They'll accept a few miracles, perhaps. Maybe God would do that, but being birthed to a virgin, really? These things they don't accept. A.W. Tozer said this: all wrong behavior stems from wrong theology. You see, it's not just enough to believe in God. It's what you believe about who God is and what he said about himself. We need to be accurate with our message. The early church did not shy away from being accurate to who Jesus said he was. They taught what he said he was. And then what did they do? Then they turned to the Old Testament scriptures and verified it. They found Jesus in the Old Testament, just as he said he was. The authority of their message wasn't in their experience of being around Jesus. The authority of their message was in the scriptures. They found in the Old Testament scriptures like Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness, having seen a great light, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And they recognize that's Jesus, the one who walked among us. And there were other doctrines of their time, actually, that were easier to preach. There were doctrines that appealed more to human reason. The Gnostics of the day said the resurrection of Jesus was just a spiritual phenomenon. His body was misplaced or stolen, and his post-resurrection presence was simply like a ghost-like apparition. That they could understand. But the disciples stayed true to the message that was unexplainable in human terms. And because they did, it laid the foundation for the doctrine of the resurrection today for us who are also going to be raised. And because they did, God's Spirit moved mightily among them and through that message, and the church had exploded to 5,000 people already. In 1998, a poll of 7,441 Protestant clergy in the United States showed that many did not believe in the virgin birth. American Lutherans, only 19% didn't believe. American Baptists, 34%. Episcopalians, 44%. Presbyterians, 49%. Methodists, 60%. Did not believe in the virgin birth. Is it any wonder that those denominations or denominational churches in America today are shrinking? Because they've strayed from the whole counsel, the true and accurate message of the gospel, of Jesus' life. Look, the church is armed and dangerous when it has sound doctrine. When we look to the scripture and not to human reason and our capacity to understand. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So now we come upon another danger, the danger of religion. We want to be dangerous ourselves, armed and dangerous, but there's some dangers we want to avoid. We want to avoid the danger of religion. They were asking, by what authority are you disciples, are you men doing these miracles or ascribing these miracles? Who are you ascribing them to? Really what they were asking, the question was, who do you think's in charge here? You know, we're the religious overseers. They looked down their noses at this rabble of men and basically implied, Who empowered you to claim this miracle? Whose jurisdiction are you under anyway? They may even have been implying that this might have been demonic activity. These rulers, Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas, these were the same group who presided over the questioning of Jesus. From a political perspective, they had created a power base for themselves among the Roman government, making themselves kind of the Jewish connection. Because look, all the Roman government wanted to do was to keep the Jewish people in line. And so the Sanhedrin raised their hand and said, wait, we'll be your huckleberry. We'll do that for you. Now, the Sanhedrin was compiled mainly of men from the high priest's family. So it was a body filled with nepotism. And from a religious perspective, their primary role was to be protecting the Jewish faith from other aberrant teachings or belief systems. So technically, they were acting within their prescribed duties. However, their motives were driven more from a political persuasion rather than a divine call upon them. They operated under the guise of religion, but it was politics from which they derived their power over the people. And these new Christians that were coming along, well, they just weren't playing according to their rules. And this is what religion is in its basis, isn't it? You know, Karl Marx wasn't wrong when he said that religion is the opiate of the masses. It really is. It's a way for a small group of people to gain power over larger groups of people by applying these religious practices. Religion is a man-centered activity. And this is why we distance ourselves from religion today. We don't want to be religious. We refer to ourselves as having relationship with the living God. It's based on religion, our relationship, not religion. When we invite people to Christ, we aren't inviting them into an organization, into a set of rules and dogma that are required to be followed. It's a living, day-to-day, moment-by-moment walk with God. And that was in place in Jerusalem at the time, was a Jewish system. The Jews were putting forward, was their system, their religion. And the disciples were breaking out of the grip of this. And ironically, they were being led by the hand of Jesus, who was the very purpose of the Jewish faith. It is indeed ironic. You see, the danger of religion is that it can blind you to the very purpose of what you're hoping to find through religion. The danger we face today is replacing our living, active walk with God with religious exercise that makes us feel as if we're in God's will, but can in fact blind us to our true condition. Chuck Swindoll wrote this in a book many years ago called Improving Your Serve. I love this little illustration. He writes, this isn't him speaking, but somebody else. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick up beats with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the eternal warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. No, not the flesh and blood one. He will keep me from my appointment with the hairdresser and make me late for the cocktail party. He will soil my linen and break my strand of matched pearls. I can't put up with pundits from Persia or sweaty shepherds trampling over my nylon carpet with their muddy feet. My name isn't Mary, you know. I want no living, breathing Christ, but one I can keep in its crib with a rubber band. That plastic one will do just fine. You know, when we read that, we equate it with how an unbeliever might be looking at religion and approaching religion. But, you know, it can just as easily happen to a mature saint over time, trading in our living, vibrant faith for a plastic Jesus that doesn't affect the way we live. And we just keep them nicely tucked away in a corner. That's the essence and the danger of religion. It's a toy replica of what is real and alive. May we never forsake the living Jesus for the fake replica of religion. And that's what those religious Jews, that Sanhedrin, was bound up in. It was religious exercise. Historically, we can see this trend in great revivals, too. You know, they begin with a group of men or a man whom God pours out his spirit, and their enthusiasm and their love for God becomes a movement that affects thousands of more people until it eventually becomes a machine. And that machine duplicates the process for a while. But then the final stage is it ends up being a monument to what God once did. And that's repeated time and again in history. A living, vibrant faith is never an exercise in disciplines, but it's always a moment-by-moment relationship with our Savior. That is the danger of religion that we want to avoid. And that's what these disciples were facing with the Jewish Sanhedrin in front of them. In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," and of course, you remember that the lame man in chapter 3 is all that they were imprisoned for, and that's who he's referring to. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I love that little passage right there. Now we come upon the danger of truth. The council that Peter and John stood before, they weren't looking for truth. They were looking to avoid the truth. Why? Because truth has consequences, as we all learned from the TV show. If they accepted the truth of this man's healing, they would have to acknowledge the truth of Jesus who healed him. And that they refused to do, because that would mean conversion. That would mean no more Sanhedrin. That would mean no more power. Peter says to them, in my paraphrase, if we're truly being judged for healing a helpless man, then make it known to everybody that he was healed by Jesus, the same man you crucified. Who? There was no fear of political correctness here. Peter told the simple truth simply. And as he did, he cast responsibility directly on them for crucifying the very one who performed the miracle. This was a direct hit to their pride and ego. You know, they probably had figured that this Jesus hysteria would eventually fade away. But the more they tried to quench it, the more popular he seemed to get. Not only did crucifying Jesus backfire, but his followers came back with a story that he had risen from the dead. And some 500 people agreed with it because they had seen it too. And now his followers are performing miracles in his name. Then, in this public assembly, when asked by what power this man was healed, they say, "Oh, that would be Jesus, the man you crucified." Yeah, the truth hurts. They were in the midst of a political nightmare, the Sanhedrin was. Then to add salt to the wound, Peter quotes from the Old Testament, which the Sanhedrin were supposedly protecting. And he says, guys, you know that part in the Psalms where David wrote about, you know, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Yeah, well, I've got some bad news for you. You are those builders. And Jesus is that chief cornerstone. Whoa. Yeah, truth hurts. This was like a 2x4 to the face of these leaders. It's dangerous to speak the truth. You know, if we learn anything from the early church, and if we can learn anything from the persecuted church down through the ages, that is, God will stand by his people when they speak the truth. If persecution must come, then let it come, but not at the expense of telling the truth as we know it. You know, in Houston recently, you've probably read that the mayor of the city wanted to subpoena the sermons of pastors all over the city to see if they had any anti-homosexual hate speech. I'm not surprised. I'm sure we'll see more of this in the future. Look, people have the right to reject what God taught, to take multiple partners, to live as homosexuals, to commit adultery or any other form of perversion that's not a part of God's plan. God's given man a free will to choose or reject his plans or purposes. But what man doesn't have a right to do is to change what God hath said. And that's what the church must defend. And that's what we must always defend, whether it be politically correct or not. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's who Jesus was. That's what they beheld, and they verified what they believed through Scripture. The living Word, God in the flesh, born of a virgin, the blood of his veins was not that blood of a man. It was the blood of God himself, because he was born of a virgin. The God-man came and walked among us. And those who witnessed his grace and his truth have given us these firsthand accounts. And we must never trifle with the truth. We must stand by it. The truth of his word is dangerous. Verse 15. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who are in, who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed." They could not find a way out of the mess they were in, because it was evident that this man who was over 40, who was there at the gate beautiful years upon years, who most of them had probably seen and maybe given alms to, here he was standing whole before him. So, what do we see here? Well, the church, the disciples have made a choice. They weren't going to compromise. There's danger in compromise. That's the next one. The next point that we want to make. Compromise may be Satan's most used tool, most likely because it's so subtle. To the religious, compromise was a way of not rocking the boat. They knew something of incredible power was driving these men. They knew that Jesus was unlike an ordinary man, but facing that truth meant great consequence. So they chose the path to compromise. Always very dangerous when dealing with God's truth. For the religious leaders, to accept compromise allowed them to skirt the truth of Jesus. I think this is the path that many non-believers today take when they are approached with Jesus. They either give lip service to believing, or they'll do some types of good works. They'll even go to church or service or two. It's just a way of compromising a little bit to kind of get the guilt aside. But when I read of these disciples and their boldness, I see men and women who would and could not back away from the truth. And I can't help but thinking others down throughout the ages of church history, who, because they would not compromise their faith, had great impact upon the lives of others. I think of men like Martin Luther, who stood before a similar gathering of religious leaders called the Diet of Worms, as the Catholic Church was pressing him to recant his 95 Theses and other books that exposed the unbiblical methods of the church of that day and their religious practices. He exposed the religiosity and the man-made gimmickry that moved the church away from the central truth that Jesus was salvation by grace through faith in him alone. And facing the loss of ministry and family and even his very life, he said to the council regarding the truth of what he had written about this: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me." I love that phrase. The scriptures that I have quoted, I am captive to. I'm captive to that truth. And with that statement, Reformation was born. And a new era of grace ushered the church out of the dark ages. He stood on the same ground as these early fathers of the church, Peter and John and the others. They could do nothing more or nothing less than to speak the truth that they had seen and heard. And that wasn't simply because they had witnessed a miracle, as I said earlier. Miracles were no substitute for God's word. They merely affirmed it. Peter had always quoted scripture when he declared Jesus and the truth of Jesus. But he didn't just point to the healing of this man in this case. He always leaned on scripture as his authority. You know, Satan could perform miracles. That's not a basis for our authority. And as you read through Acts, as you'll see as we continue to read, even tonight as we read in this next passage, that it's always referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. It's a series of connecting all that the prophets taught with all that Jesus did. It's like watching a great puzzle come together. That's what I love about the book of Acts. He would not, nor can we, compromise the word of God. There's always danger in compromise. Danger to us when we do, and danger to others when we don't. In verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said,'" here he goes, quoting scripture again, "'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand, your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal. And the signs and wonders that may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is the final danger. The danger of asking God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. That's the danger you want. Remember, we go back to the beginning of this chapter. What was the question of the religious authorities? By what power do you speak? By what power do you heal? By what power are you authorized to do these things? There's the power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. And then it says, and Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke. Guys, that's why we have the power of the Holy Spirit today, that we might have the boldness to speak for Jesus, to stand up for him, and to declare his righteousness and his truth and his goodness. Excuse me. Getting over a little cold, so. We are authorized. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent to help us give witness to who he is and to the mission we have on this planet. You know, there's some in the church today called cessationists. They teach that once the Bible was canonized and presented in its final form, that the Holy Spirit then ceased from giving spiritual gifts to the church, citing a passage in 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is done away. And they ascribe that which being perfect is the Bible. We would say that that which is perfect is when Jesus comes. Then those things in part will be done away. Why would the Lord take away some of our greatest tools for us to do his work? He told the early church to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. They did, and he did, and Pentecost was birthed. And the church was birthed, and they became a witnessing machine. That same power is available for us today. Philip Brooks said, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for power equal to your tasks." We have a big task in front of us. In reaching our culture, we need the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives day in and day out. Look, I'm no different than you. I have the same chickenitis come upon me when I have opportunities to share my faith or to make a stand for Jesus in some place. And I need, just like you need, we need to ask the Lord to fill us with power to stand up to those moments. And you know, when I am faithful to do that, I'm surprised how often the opportunity comes, or a word comes, or an opportunity comes to share or to demonstrate the love of Jesus. That's what we need. And it's just by simply asking. It doesn't mean you get knocked over, get hit up against the side of the head with a blast of the Holy Spirit and start speaking in tongues or something. It simply means we get the boldness to share the truth. And oftentimes, we'll get words to go with that. And usually, it's the remembrance of Scripture that God brings to our minds to say that right word in the right moment. You know, Paul wrote in Ephesians, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You know, we don't need to numb ourselves with alcohol or riches or hobbies or all the other distractions of this world. You know, in the end, drinking or other forms of worldly behavior are just self-indulgence, focusing ourselves on simply feeling good and appeasing our own desires. Paul's admonition is, be wise. Be filled instead with the Holy Spirit. His emphasis isn't on the negative, don't be drunk in excess, but on the positive. Be filled with something that will bring true satisfaction. You see, the best defense against the corrupting influences of this world is a good offense. You want to fill your life up with something meaningful? Ask the Holy Spirit to make you bold. Alcohol can make you bold and boisterous, but to what end? Acting the part of a fool? But asking God's Spirit to come upon you and making you a living, breathing testimony to what He has done in your life and what He wants to do in the lives of others? Well, that makes you dangerous. Now, I recognize that some of us are better than others in verbalizing our faith, and that's fine. To some, it comes more easily than others. But nonetheless, we're all called to do the work and to do what we can to bring the gospel to others. Jesus sent His Holy Spirit into this world so that He, the Comforter, could come alongside us and to help us witness for Christ. Being filled with the Spirit isn't measured by, as I said, falling over and speaking in tongues. It's measured by how the Spirit works through us in giving a clear, effective witness of Jesus. And that's what we want to end with tonight. And I just want to encourage you, if you want to be dangerous, if you want to be armed and dangerous, if you want to be somebody whose people are afraid to be around of because of your faith, then you need to pray that God would fill you with His Holy Spirit. And I want to pray for all of us in this room right now, tonight, that we would leave this place with His Spirit overflowing from our lives, so that we would have an impact on those that we encounter in the next few days. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the example of the early church. And Lord, I thank You that we can be armed and dangerous to this world. And Father, we need the empowering of Your Spirit. And Lord, it doesn't come in a one-time manner. It comes as often as we ask for it and as much as we need. And so, Lord, we need it today. We need it tonight. We need it through this day tomorrow and through this next week. Lord, would You pour out Your Spirit upon us? And God, would You help us to be sensitive to the opportunities around us? Would You awaken our spirits and open our eyes to see opportunities that we've been neglecting? And God, would You fill us now with Your Spirit and enable us to stand true to the task that's before us. And Lord, may we give You all the glory, and may we see Your church grow because of it. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to that, and we receive that power right now, and we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.